So originally, I was planning on going straight to Genesis chapter 22. We finished Genesis 21 last week, and to be honest with you, I kept looking at this text, starting in verse 22 of Genesis 21, and then I thought, well, there's just not a whole lot there, and why is it there? And then I'm starting to look at all these commentaries and different books that I've been studying from and all these people and all these resources I have. And realistically, most of these guys kind of pansy out and don't even really touch this text. And I'm thinking, what in the world? Why do they do that? Why is there not? Even your children's bulletin today, have you noticed? It's a children's bulletin that doesn't hit on this text that we're talking about today because not very many people talk about it. And so there's a temptation for me, obviously, to skip over it. Why? Because everybody else does, too. But there isn't filler in the scriptures. Like, God doesn't just have, like, a few verses because he ran out of room or he needed to add room or more words in order to fill up the page. Like, there's not filler like that. This is intentional. And he says that all scripture is inspired by him, and all of it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All of it. Well, what was the scripture that Paul was talking about at the time? He's talking about the Old Testament and what was written in the New. But it's all profitable. And so even this text is profitable. All of it's inspired. All of it's profitable. And so I want you to open up in your bulletins. There should be a chart here up on the screen, and it's on your bulletin as well. And I'll see if I can explain it. Unfortunately, and I wish I would have done a better job with this, this is kind of a Y chart. And so when you're looking at it, from the thinking there, draw a line that goes from thinking to the top right corner, the circle there, and the top left corner as well. So the yellow circle and the gray circle. So just draw lines there. It should make a Y. And again, I should have done a better job of creating this graphic like that. But I didn't. And so we'll have to adapt and overcome. Right, Megan? That's what we do. We adapt. So that's what we're trying to do here. So here's the idea behind this chart is our motive, that they're the heart. That's where everything kind of comes from. So we say in here, I do what I do because what? I want what I want. I do what I do because I want what I want. Ultimately, I do the things I do because of what's in my heart. And so if my heart is gospel-centered, okay, then I go a certain direction with what I do. If my heart is fleshly centered, then I go a certain direction in what I do. So I do what I do because I want what I want. I either want to please God and live for the gospel, or I want to please myself and live for the flesh. Like, that's what I do. I do what I do because I want what I want. What we want to try to figure out today is, how do I change my wants so that I only want what God wants? Because that's what ultimately we want as Christians, right? We want to grow in a manner worthy of the gospel. We want to live according to Christ. We want to live according to his word and his way. And so if we do that, not only is that most glorifying to him, you know what? It's better for us when we do that. And so our motive, who we are, okay, that's our heart. That's what we do is a reflection of what's in our heart. And so typically, if we get to this circle of thinking, so now we've got a decision to make, do I do this or do I not do that? Do I go this direction or do I not go this direction? Typically, if we're gospel-centered, if we are making decisions based on the Word of God, based on the principles you find in Scripture, typically, it's a harder decision to make. Typically. If we're fleshly-centered, it's an easier decision to make. Let me give an example. High school students, okay, smoke this, drink that. That's the temptation. So the temptation is out there. Well, if my heart is gospel-centered, I'm going to say, no, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because that would please God the most if I don't. And so that's harder. It's harder because you're saying, listen, I'm going to separate myself from what you guys do, which means I'm going to alienate myself from the friendships that really mean a lot to me, even though all of us old people will tell you, you won't have these friendships 10 years from now. Okay, really, that's the deal. And you're going, oh, no, we're friends on Facebook, okay? You might stay friends on Facebook, but you're not going to have these relationships. Like the people you're compromising for, you won't even talk to them in just a couple years, maybe even a few months. But it's typically a harder decision. So let's take it to the family realm. Okay, your husband comes home, and he's in a bad mood. Okay, why? Because he had a bad day, and so I've had a bad day. And so then you confront him or you say something to him that all of a sudden he just snaps back at you. Well, the easy response is snap back, right? Hey, it's Mother's Day. It's my day. I get what I want on this day. So it's easier to just snap back. It's easier to live in the flesh. It's easier not to forgive. It is. It's easier to hold a grudge. It's harder to come back and to humble yourself and say, is there something? Did I do something? Is everything okay? It's just harder. It's easier to go take that drink. It's easier to go and lash back. It's easier to harbor unforgiveness. It's easier to be bitter and to keep that trump card in your life and to say, I might need this again later, so I'm not going to forgive you for that. Listen, it's easier to not forgive, and it's harder to forgive. Because once you say you forgive, that's it. You're saying, I will not ever bring this up again. I will not ever hold this against you. I'm not going to let my mind dwell on it. I'm not going to go tell other people about it. I'm not going to let this hinder our relationship. Yet, that is exactly what pleases God the most. That is a gospel-centered life. Because you are not your own. You've been bought with a price, and therefore you're going to glorify God in your body. And so the harder decision is typically the decision that pleases God the most. Doesn't that stink, though? I mean, really? Don't you wish it was the other way around? But it's not. And so what happens then is the more you live then on the gospel, on the principles of God's word, you know what happens? Life gets easier. It does. It gets easier. Why? Because when you live the way God has said to live, it's just an easier life. Even if you're a non-Christian, this is not Christian, non-Christian. If you live by financial principles of God's word, you know what? Life's easier. Period. But it's harder not to put it on the credit card. It's harder not to wait. It's harder to save a little bit of money every single week. It's just harder to do that. Why? Because everybody else is driving the new car. I deserve a new car. I want this, and so I'm going to do this. And so you end up paying $45,000 for a $12,000 car. But if you take the hard road, living by the principles of God's word, what you find is that life is easier later. It's just easier. And there's rest and there's peace. You know how nice it is to be able to go to a home that there's not turmoil? That you can just walk in, you don't have to worry about somebody throwing something in your face and talking and oh no, what did I do? It's just not, why? Because it's just easier. On the other side, though, what happens is when you make those easy decisions early, they typically get harder. It's harder to pay 28% interest. It's just harder. It's harder to do those things. You know what? It's impossible for somebody to become an alcoholic if they've never drank. Like, I know what causes alcoholism. Alcohol. Every time. Right? I mean, that's not like rocket science, right? You can't be an alcoholic if you never drink. So if you never drink, you realize that. But some people will get to that point of where they have to. And you know, it's harder to live as an alcoholic. It's just harder. It's so difficult. You're always trying to hide things. You're trying to, you come home and you're punching holes in the wall and you're yelling at your wife and you're kicking your dogs. And I mean, it's just harder. It's a harder life. That's kind of the principle of this Y chart. And so what you see in the arrows there is just habits. And so what you see is in people's lives is they have a habit. It's just habitual. And so you look at people's lives and you go, well, habitually, the life they're living is actually looks easy. Like I think about my dad. My dad's not a believer. But he made so many wise decisions when he was young, financially speaking. Here he is over 80 years old. He was a cook in the Coast Guard, retired after 20 years, And then he just like was a line cook at places like Sambo's. Anybody remember Sambo's? He was a line cook at Sambo's. He cooked at retirement homes. He never got any more retirement or anything. And yet he made wise decisions throughout his life, financially speaking, to get to the point now where he's been retired probably for 20 years. He's okay. Like he has enough until he dies. But then I meet with some people who are in their 80s, who are having to work full-time jobs. But they have all the nicest cars, the big house, the nicest clothes, and they're miserable because now they have to work 40 hours a week and they can't physically do it. It's just habits. So what does that have to do with today's text? Everything. Because what you're going to see when you look back at Abraham's life, God says, go to Canaan. He says, you go to Canaan, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do all these great things in you. And then things get tough. And you recognize that Abraham doesn't have the gospel-centered life yet. He's still got the fleshly life. So when things get tough and a famine comes, what's he do? He runs to Egypt. There's abundant food in Egypt. It's easier to go to Egypt. There's water everywhere. He makes another fleshly decision. I've got to save my hide. You know, I've got this beautiful wife, 65 years old. Look how gorgeous she is. And all these guys are going to see her, and they're going to want her for their wife, and they're going to kill me. So I need to make an easy, so he makes the easy decision, and he says, she's my sister, not my wife. Well, what kingdom was he living for? His kingdom. What was he motivated by? His flesh, his safety, his comfort. And now he's got a wife who knows that he's willing to sell her out to save his own soul. Right? You think that's an easy household to live in? When's the next time you're going to do that? And then God promises Abram a son. Well, here and Sarah make a decision not to do the hard thing and wait on God, but what they're going to do? We're going to do the easy thing. We're going to have a baby through Sarah's maid Hagar. Remember, Lot did the same thing. He looks towards Sodom. He sees Sodom. He moves his tent towards Sodom. And then he goes and lives in Sodom. And then he leads in Sodom. He made the easy, fleshly decision. He didn't make the decision that's going to honor God the most. And so what happens? Well, he's living in the flesh. He's living for himself. And as you look at his life, you realize that his motivation, his heart, is not to please God. It's to live for himself. And you talk about the habit of hard life now. Now his wife is dead. He had absolutely no impact on anybody for God. Not even his own family. And he's got these two wicked daughters. And then God calls Abraham, circumcise all the men and all the boys and yourself. That's a hard decision. You only do that if you're living for God. Hard decision, God is glorified. And where we find Abraham today, in this text today, is he's in the habit of glorifying God. That's where he's at. He's in the habit. His life is one in which he makes consistent decisions to live for God's glory. And as a result, he's reaping the harvest. And you know what the harvest is for him? It's peace. It's rest. That's where he's at. He's living in peace. Doesn't mean life is easy. Remember, chapter 22 is coming up. He's got the biggest test of his life coming up. And yet Abraham is continually growing more and more and more. He's maturing in his relationship with God. And so let's read Genesis chapter 21, and we'll start in verse 22. It says, now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. Abraham said, I swear it. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I don't know who has done this thing. You didn't tell me, nor did I hear of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, "What do these 7 ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves?" He said, "You shall take these 7 ewe lambs for my hand, so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well." Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. Hard text, huh? Like, okay, so what do we do with this? There's this popular phrase, and it's I put on my notes among pastors, but it's actually, I think, among all Christians. There's this popular phrase that says, "I'd rather burn out than rust out." Have you ever heard that before? I'd rather burn out than rust out. In other words, the idea is, I'd rather stop doing God's work because I was too tired, rather than stop doing God's work because I was too bored. So I'd rather burn out than rust out. Well, it might sound really spiritual, but it's not. In fact, neither is good. Neither end is good, burning out or rusting out. Why? Because you're out. Both of them end at the same place, and that means out and stop doing what God has called you to do. God hasn't called us to stop. He's called us to continue. He's called us to persevere. He's called us to endure. And I got to tell you, and it's made such a huge impact on me over these last couple of weeks. Being able to, and we're in this, you know, this small country church up in Ohio, rural Ohio, and to be serving and preaching in this church that they got about 20, 25 people that come every Sunday, you know, maybe 35, somewhere in there. And to be in the worship part of it, the singing part of it, where one of Sherry's great aunts, we talked about her last week, Faye Fluharty, played piano. And you think, well, why is that significant? She's been playing piano in that church for over 75 years. 75 years. Just think about that. God's called us not to burn out and not to rust out, but to persevere. Now we have people that'll just miss church for any reason. And I constantly hear, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I know. But see, you got to be a part of a church and actively serving and using your gifts if you're going to be an obedient Christian. And that's what God has called you to do. He hadn't like called us to get saved and justified and to grow. He hadn't done that just so we can come and sit on a Sunday morning and listen to me yell at you for 45 minutes. And that's not the idea of the Christian life. Like, he has so much more. And when you see 75, man, and so she just turned 92. And over 75 years, every Sunday morning. And I said, "Faye, really, like 75, over 75 years?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "When did you start?" She said, "Oh, sometime when I was a teenager. I don't remember when." And she said, "And in the early years, other people would play piano too." Early years? Okay, so for the first 20 years, you had somebody accompany, or somebody, you didn't have to do it every week, but for the last 50 years? In this small country church, every single week. That hit me, man. I gotta tell you, that was just so impressive to me. And knowing the background of that church, where they've had some pastors that haven't been as good as some others and things like that. And she persevered through all of that. And even in our own conversation together, man, this lady has such solid doctrine. And such good application to, I mean, just kindness exudes from her. 92 years old, since she was a teenager, playing piano. That's how God's gifted her. And every night, and you know, I said last week, she takes care of her two older sisters. Do you know that? I think they're 94 and 96. Maybe it might be somewhere. They're not 100, but somewhere in there. So she cares for her two older sisters. So we thought when we were talking about this conference we were doing, we were kind of figuring out, well, who's going to lead worship? Who's going to help play? And I said, well, you know, Julia can come up and she can strum something on guitar and stuff like that. And you know what? She came every day, because they said, she's just tired. And yet every single night she was there. And I asked her on Sunday, I told her, I really appreciate you coming. You know, I said, I know it was harder for you. And then as soon as it was over, she had to leave. Everybody else was fellowshiping, she has to leave. I got to go take care of my sisters. Every single night she was there. And I just told her Sunday, I said, I just want to tell you thank you for just being so faithful to serve. And she said, that's my ministry. What's your ministry? What do you do? What will you do for the next 75 years? I love that perseverance, don't you? Find a place to serve. Find a good fit for you, and then endure. Just keep doing it. Look at Galatians 6, verse 9. He says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So as you think about Abraham's life, you know what you see? You see a regular guy. A regular guy living life. He's an ordinary man, and he grew to have extraordinary faith and consistent obedience to God. His life wasn't made up in the spectacular things. It really wasn't. We read a couple of spectacular things, but that's not what it, you know what? He got up and he went to work. That's what he did. And work for him meant taking care of animals. He had to make sure they had enough food, they had enough water. He dealt with disputes among the different herdsmen. He made sure his family's needs were taken care of. He's a lot like us. His life is routine, and yet he becomes this incredible blessing to the world because through his lineage comes the Jewish people, whose lineage then comes Christ. And in the first half of this chapter, what we saw was the birth of Isaac. And then with it came the decision to send Hagar and Ishmael away. It was a difficult decision for him. Remember, we read twice that Abraham was distressed. And now when we get to verse 22, I'm sitting there thinking, why is this in here? I get the chapter 22, right? Chapter 22, the sacrifice of Isaac, and 21 up to verse 21, where Isaac is born. But why this? And I think it's because we're going to get a glimpse into the life of Abraham, where it's the fruit of a life well lived. And I think you could sum up this chapter, or this just one section here, with the word peace. Abraham had peace. And so Roman numeral number one, if you're taking notes, let's look first as for an agreement for peace. An agreement for peace. It's a powerful conclusion to what we find in the first half of the chapter. And I think it's really necessary to understanding the next part of the chapter, or the next chapter. Look at verse 22 again. Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham saying, God is with you in all that you do. Okay, so now if you're good Bible students, when it says, now it came about at that time, you have to ask the question, at what time? At what time is he talking about here? Well, it goes back to chapters 20 and 21. Abraham lied, remember, said Sarah was his sister, not his wife. So he was trying to protect himself. Abraham had this ungodly fear that the people would see his wife and kill him because they would want to marry her. That's how Abimelech ended up with Sarah, and that's how he almost defiled her. This is also after the time that Isaac was born, and then there's this big blow-up between Sarah and Hagar. And so when you take all of those things and you put them all together, what we're going to see is that God not only will protect him from having people take his wife, God's going to protect him so that people won't take his well either. And so Abraham is living in a place where he's surrounded by pagans, and there's no morals, right? And yet it was evident to all that was around him that God was with him. That's what Abimelech just said, right? Look at verse 22. He says, God is with you in all that you do. Like, they knew it. Here's Abraham surrounded by non-Christians, surrounded by pagan people, surrounded by people. Talk about the Philistines, right? Those people. They were surrounded by those people, and yet they saw in him, wow, there is something different about you, man. You're not doing the same things we do. It's obvious. It's evident to all of us that God is with you. So he stood for God, even though those who were closest to him wouldn't do it. And I have to ask the question, is that you? I mean, is it evident to the people around you that God is with you? We really need bold Christians who are going to take a stance for righteousness. We can't impact the world if we're like the world. And so here you see a guy named Abimelech, and you're going, well, who is this Abimelech? Abimelech's actually a title. It's like saying president or king or pharaoh. It's a title. And then you see Phicol, and Phicol's also a title. So their names aren't Abimelech and Phicol, they're just titles. And so Phicol is a title for an army commander. And they approach Abraham, and they have huge respect for him. They say, God is with you in all that you do. Now look at verse 23. Now therefore, okay, therefore, because God is with you in all that you do, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown you, and you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. Abraham said, I swear it. Now remember, Abimelech is a pagan king. He's probably thinking, Abraham is going to treat me the way I would treat people. Remember, in his first encounter with Abraham, remember the two of them, Abraham deceived Abimelech. And that created a huge problem in Abimelech's kingdom, because of the issue with Sarah there, God actually closed the wombs of all the women. So nobody's getting pregnant. Well, part of what makes Abraham so special is that he owns up to his wrongs. Right? He took the hard route. He did the hard, he owned it. Yeah, this is what I've done. This, I lied to you. I deceived you. Look at Genesis 20, verse 17. He says, Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And you have to appreciate the heart of Abraham in doing right. He's the one at fault. He's the one that lied. But he does what he can to make things right. And in this case, you know what I can do? I can pray. I can't go back and undo the lie, but I can pray. And maybe in my prayer, then God will then change the circumstances or the consequences of my lying. Look at Proverbs 16. I love this verse. He says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And I hear so many people, and they'll say, well, I don't really care what other people think of me. The only person I care about things is God. God is my judge. He's the only one who will judge me. Listen, as Christians, we should care. We absolutely should care. Not to the point of where we compromise our values and not to the point where we compromise our morals, but we should care what other people think of us. Well, yeah, God looks at the heart and man only looks at the outside. Right. It doesn't say God looks at the heart, man looks at the outside, so live any way you want. He's just acknowledging, yes, God looks at the heart, man looks at the outside. And then look what Matthew 5 says. So therefore, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may, what's the next word? See. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Let your light shine so that they will see. We should care what they see. When you mess up like Abraham did, own it. Make it right. That's what people of faith do. That's what Christians do. And you have to just kind of pause here and wonder, what kind of influence is the church having among non-Christians? And I'm afraid to say that we don't have a whole lot of influence. Are we seeking opportunities to look for ways to make an agreement to peace? Abimelech says, Abraham, swear. Swear that you're going to deal rightly with me. Abraham just says, I swear it. And so here you have Abraham showing huge respect to a pagan king. Don't you love that? Just because you don't agree with the morals and the leadership and the way they're doing things, you can still respect the office. It's what you're called to do. This is an important thing. This is an election year, remember? Lest you've forgotten. Remember Nero? Nero was dipping Christians in oil, lighting them on fire, and then he would use these burning Christians to illuminate his gardens at night. And he got away with doing that because he told the people that the Christians were the ones that burned Rome, even though Nero is actually the one who did it. But that was the context that Paul wrote Romans. And so look what Romans 13 says. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. And then look at the instruction. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. And as Christians, we ought to be model citizens. We ought to be those who pursue peace. And that's what Abraham's doing. That doesn't mean the pursuit of peace means you avoid conflict at all cost. Look at verse 25. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. So they made the treaty, okay? He said, I swear it. And then Abraham's like, you know what? There's some things we need to talk about here. Abraham had dug a well, and Abimelech's servants had taken over it. They'd seized it. They go, what's the big deal? It's just a well. Listen, in that land, that is a huge deal, right? Wells are really important. We don't really grasp that because we have spigots. We just turn on the water and it comes on. But this is a huge, huge deal. This is the dryness of the Middle East. A well is a precious commodity to have. And so let's look at Roman numeral number 2, a restoration of peace. A restoration of peace. So in order to maintain peace, Abraham confronts Abimelech about the well. And Abimelech, he's just like, I don't even know what you're talking about. Remember, look at verse 26. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You didn't tell me. Nor did I hear of this until today. So he denies knowledge of it. He even actually kind of rebukes Abraham, doesn't he? He's like, look, you never told me about this. How come my guys seized your well and you didn't come to me? So on one side of the story, you have Abimelech, and he's kind of angry at Abraham because he didn't tell him he's the problem, that there was a problem. On the other side, you've got Abraham, who is not exposing the injustice that's been happening to him. Why? For the sake of peace. He's been covering the wrongdoing. And now what we're seeing is remember Abraham's character before this? He was afraid of leadership. He was afraid of the Abimelechs of the world. And now we see him standing up to this guy. And so Abraham has had this consistent walk with God, and because he's had this consistent walk, God has been maturing him. And he's given him a greater fear of God. Previously, in Abraham's mind, Abimelech was big, God was small. Now, God is big, Abimelech is small. And it really comes down to, who are you going to worship? Who's going to be your king? Are you going to bow down to the Abimelechs of the world? Or are you going to say, I'm going to worship God, I'm going to do the hard thing? Or are you going to give in to what's easy? Listen, most things in your life that are worthwhile are going to be hard. Otherwise, anybody could do it. But most things are going to be difficult. Look at verse 27. So Abraham took sheep and oxen, gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Now this is a step further now, because he already said, I swear it. Right? And now, because he's seeking peace, he's saying, listen, let's take this another step further. So Abraham now, this is like, let's sign a contract. So it's not just a handshake. Let's actually sign a contract. Literally here, it's saying he's cutting a covenant. And so in cutting a covenant, what you would do is you'd take animals, you'd cut them in half, and you'd put one half on this side and one half on this side, and then you would walk through, the two of you would walk through the middle of the cut animals. And what you were saying in doing that is saying, may God do to us and more if we don't keep our word. These carcasses over here, may God do to me and more if I don't keep my word with you. And then he's like, let's take this a step further. Got the handshake, we got the covenant. Look at verse 28. Then Abraham sent 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Like, well, why is that a big deal? Well, these are females. Females weren't for sacrifice. Females were for reproduction. Remember last time when they were together? Bob had preached on it a couple weeks ago. Last time they were together, Abimelech was the one that demonstrated generosity. Abraham messes up, right? and Abimelech was the one that was generous. Look at chapter 20, verse 14. Abimelech then took sheep and oxen, male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please." And what Abraham is now saying is like, listen, I wanted to do my part to restore peace. Signed the contract. I shook the hand. I signed the contract. We cut the covenant. Here's the lambs. But Abimelech's like, I don't understand. Why are you doing all this? Look at verse 29. Abimelech said to Abraham, "What do these 7 ewe lambs mean which you have set by themselves?" Wouldn't that be our question too? Hey, Mike, you know, listen, man, I really want you to, this is your job, and this is what we're going to do. This is what we're going to pay you. Okay, good. Sign it. Great. Man, that's awesome. Thank you so much. We'll get it all legalized and everything else. And here's 7 ewe lambs. Great. For what? That's what Abimelech is saying. Look at verse 30. He said, "You shall take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well." He's like, listen, we've already signed the deal. We already shook hands. What's up with the lambs? Why are you doing more? And it's interesting in the Hebrew what the English doesn't capture. In verse 24, Abraham says, "I swear it." Well, the Hebrew word to swear means to bind by 7 things. Why 7 ewe lambs? Because we are binding by 7 things. And so the 7 ewe lambs are living witnesses that he dug the well and the water belonged to him. The receipts. And the receipts are guaranteeing Abraham owns the well. Look at verse 31. And so they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. And it's always interesting to me to look at these names in the Bible like this. You know what the name Beersheba means? The well of the oath. Or the well of sevens. Beersheba. It's another witness to this transaction. The fact that we're naming this well Beersheba means this is the place that we took the oath forever. It's still named Beersheba, not Beersheba, but Beersheba today. Commemorating back to this time. And so both men swore to uphold the covenant, and peace was restored. And so Abimelech and Phicol, they leave. And here's a great example of how the people of God should be known for being reconcilers. Life has all kinds of conflict. All kinds of conflict. 2 Corinthians 5 says that your ministry is a ministry of reconciliation. That's what we should be known for. And you can choose to complain about it when you have conflict, or you can do your part to restore it, restore peace. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 18. He says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." And what that's saying, sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes you've done everything you can do, and it's not possible. Like, they don't want to restore the relationship. So first, Abraham deceived Abimelech, and Abimelech ended up blessing him with gifts. And you go, wow, Abimelech was a great guy. Sort of, except God actually threatened Abimelech with death if he didn't restore Sarah to Abraham. So yeah, great guy, yes. He went the extra mile. He not only restored Sarah, but he also gave sheep, oxen, and then servants as well. So here's a pagan king, and he didn't even hold a grudge. He made peace with Abraham. And now his workers are taking over Abraham's well, and what you see in Abraham is giving him the ewe lambs. So if possible, you do whatever you have to do to be at peace with all men. Remember when Paul was speaking to the church in Corinth? He was rebuking them because it was a church that was full of Christians that couldn't get along. And they were taking each other to court. It's almost like families today, marriages that are breaking up, and you're taking it to court. And man, what a terrible testimony that is for Christians. You're saying, hey, court, you decide. Judge, you decide. The church isn't good enough. God isn't good enough. He doesn't know what he's doing. And so with that background, look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, actually then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. And then look at this is probably one of the hardest texts there are. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. You see what he's saying here? It's better to be wronged and defrauded for the sake of your testimony. So what if you lose a few lambs? What's the big deal? So what if it costs you a little bit? So what if it's better for you to be wronged and defrauded instead of getting what you think is owed to you? And I know that completely flies in the face of this country who we are just lawsuit happy people. Right? I mean, really, it's people sue because coffee is hot. You seen that? They sue because wet floors are slippery. They sue over anything. How self-centered that is. How silly it is, isn't it? And if you and I are going to be those who seek to restore peace, we have to be peacemakers. Ultimately, the best way to be a peacemaker is point people to the Prince of Peace. It's the best thing you can do. Let's look at the last point, number three, a lifestyle of peace. A lifestyle. So we've seen Abraham setting up a plan of peace, a plan for peace. We've seen Abraham pursuing peace. These are the hard things, right? These are the hard things to do. And now we're going to see him enjoying the habit or the lifestyle of peace. Look at verse 32. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. And it may seem mundane kind of at the first reading, but it's important. Okay, it's important. Beersheba, remember what it means. The well of seven, well of the oath. Covenant has been made. There's a promise of peace. And now Abimelech and Phicol, they go home. Confrontation's over. Look at verse 33. So Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. Even this tree was part of the covenant. The tamarisk, it's a kind of a shrub-like tree. Really hard wood, evergreen leaves, but it holds water throughout the morning from last night's dew. And this tree could withstand heats, long dry spells. It had really, really deep roots. Realistically, Abraham probably didn't plant just one tree. It was probably a grove of trees. You actually go back there today, you know what you see? A bunch of tamarisk trees. By planting this tree, Abraham's determined to stay there. It's not just a shade tree. It's a testimony. It's a step of faith for generations to come. You go, well, how do you get that out of that text? Look at the name he calls God. The everlasting God. Remember, Abraham already called him El Elyon. That means God Most High. He already called him El Shaddai, God Almighty, the all-sufficient one. But now he has a new name. It's El Olam. El Olam, the everlasting God. And he's saying, listen, wells are going to dry up. Trees are going to get cut down. You lambs are going to grow up and die. Altars will crumble. Treaties are going to perish. But El Olam, the everlasting God, is going to remain. And the everlasting God has made an everlasting covenant with Abraham and with his descendants. And he gave them the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. And as Abraham is facing these years that are coming up, he knew that God was an everlasting God. That's the only way he gets to chapter 20 through. That's the only way that he can do what he did in chapter 22. And so by calling him El Olam, it's an act of worship. It's a demonstration of faith. Look at Psalm 90, verse 2. He says, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And it's so interesting in the Hebrew, it reads, even from olam to olam, you are El. Olam to olam, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are the everlasting God. And what a privilege it is. What an honor it is to know him personally. El Olam, the everlasting God. And Abraham, he's not the faithless man that we saw when we first opened up this series. He is now becoming the man that God is going to use and prepare for the biggest test of his life. And we'll see that next week. And you think, why did it take all of that to get to here? Look at Hebrews 12, verse 11. He says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's where Abraham's at. He went through the discipline. He went through the trials so that he can get to the point with a peaceful fruit of righteousness. And now he's waiting. He's living a life as a sojourner. He's still a foreigner. He has his own well. But he's still a foreigner. And he's been obedient to God. And the habits of his life are easier because of it. That's where he's at. He's still living among the Philistines, right? It says at the end of verse 34, Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. Well, how many days? Well, at least 15 years before we see the next time when Isaac is sacrificing Isaac. Carries on a normal life. He rests in the safety of the everlasting God. It's a peaceful time. It's a happy time. Right? Abraham and Sarah were watching Isaac grow up. They didn't know. They didn't know chapter 22 was coming. Right? They didn't know that. God didn't tell them that. He told them they were going to have a baby. He didn't say you're going to have to sacrifice this baby. But he was preparing them. Look at Proverbs 13:15. This is in the NIV. It says, good understanding wins favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. It's harder to be unfaithful. Proverbs 13:21, the ESV, it says, disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. That's what we see in Abraham. Disaster's not pursuing him. It's good. Life is good. And I love these verses because what do? They speak on the peacefulness of faithful living. Just, you be faithful. I do what I do because I want what I want. Put up the Y chart again, Megan, if you would. Like, where are you at on that? I mean, what are the habits? Are you making those consistent decisions to honor God, to please God, gospel-related decisions? If you are, it's probably difficult. Let me just acknowledge that. But you will have the peaceful fruit of righteousness coming up. All discipline seems difficult for the moment. It's hard. But if you don't go through it, it's going to be really hard later. Now, a lot of people think, okay, well, I want the habit of easy, which would be the top left. And so maybe they're doing the hard habits right now. And so they think, well, all I got to do is just cross from one to the other. But you really can't do that. You know what you have to do? You got to go back down to the hard. You got to go back down and make difficult decisions, those decisions that please God. And if you do, there's peace. If you don't, there's turmoil and unrest. I do what I do because I want what I want. And it all begins here in the heart. If you want peace, the peace of God, you have to first have peace with God. You can't have peace of God if you don't first have peace with God. And so that's the first step. Make sure your relationship with the Lord is good. Have that peace first, and then start doing the hard work. And then God will honor that. Let's pray together. Dear Father, even in these sections of Scripture that it seems like there's just, on first reading, don't even understand what you're saying and what you want us to get out of it, and yet it seems like the more and more that we go back to it, the more and more you reveal yourself. And you have such practical applications for our lives. And so, Father, I pray for somebody in here today who doesn't yet know Christ, who's never really made that decision to trust you as their Lord and their Savior, who's never bowed their knee and surrendered their hearts to Christ. I pray that today they would do that. And God, I pray for those that are believers, and yet they're still living more like the world than they are living for the things of God. God, I pray that you would convict them of this, that you would turn their lives so they would be pleasing to you, to make those difficult decisions, to forsake potentially friends, loved ones, and to follow Christ. And so, God, thank you for this group of people, the privilege we have of serving with them and for them. And now, God, take this time of worship and be pleased with it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.